It's been a time since we've been in the Old Testament, and we are in the division of the Old Testament known as the major prophets. The major prophets began with Isaiah, then Jeremiah, then Ezekiel, and the book of Daniel. Then you go into the minor prophets, minor only in that they had smaller portions of Scripture that they wrote. And so Ezekiel is grouped among the minor prophets. In the year 606 BC, the Babylonians began the first of several deportation of the Jews. Now, the background is that the kingdom of Israel had been divided, Israel in the north and Judah in the south. And Israel first had gone into captivity because of their sin. And in the southern part of the nation, you had the tribe of Judah and Benjamin, but known just as Judah. And Judah was taken captive by the Babylonians. But they were taken captive in stages. And in that first stage, in 606 BC, the Babylonians begin the first of the deportation of the Jews. And Daniel was in that first group. The second group, in 597 BC, young Ezekiel was deported. And so he was deported in the second deportation. He was then about 25 years old. He was taken to Tel Abib near the ship channel of Sebar. And there he lived with his own house with his wife, chapter 8, verse 1. And then 5 years after Ezekiel came to Babylon, he was called to be a prophet of God. He was, as we're going to see in chapter 1, verse 1, 30 years old at that time. Now, this was the sixth year before the destruction of Jerusalem. And so while Jeremiah was prophesying and ministering to the Jews who were still in Jerusalem, Ezekiel was in Babylon. So in your mind, get this picture. The Jews are deported. Daniel is in there, and he goes to Babylon. Then another deportation, and a young man named Ezekiel is taken. Now, Ezekiel, his name means God strengthens. And it's interesting in this first three chapters how God strengthens Ezekiel to be able to prophesy to the nation of Israel. And there in Babylon, he got these visions of God, and he was called to be a prophet. Actually, God referred to him as a watchman. While at the same time, Jeremiah was in Jerusalem, and he was prophesying to the people of God there in Jerusalem. So he was preaching, that is Ezekiel, to those who were in the captivity of Babylon. Now, like Jeremiah, Ezekiel was a priest and then called to be a prophet. He was never really able to enter into the priesthood. What order he was of, we do not know, because when he turned 30, the time when he should be going into the temple in Jerusalem to be a priest, the temple was to be destroyed, and he was carried away with the captives to Babylon. Now, let me give you, before we start, and I know this sometimes seems kind of tedious, but if you want to write it down, I'm going to emphasize outlining the book as we go through, because if you don't get an outline of the book or a grasp of the divisions, you're not going to really be able to understand what is going on in the specific verses. We don't want to lose the trees or the forest for the trees. We don't want to get right in and look at some of the individual verses till we see the big picture. There are four main divisions. If you study the book, you'll find some break it into three, but I like this fourth division. I think it's important. Number one, in verses one or chapters 1 to 3, the call of Ezekiel. So as you read the first three chapters, keep in mind that it's basically just God calling the man Ezekiel there among the captives in Babylon. And then the second division is in chapters 4 through 24, and that is the condemnation of Judah. So first you have the call of Ezekiel, then you have in chapters 4 to 24 the condemnation of Judah. That's during the destruction of Jerusalem. The first part is before and then during. And then the third division is the condemnation of the Gentile nations, chapters 25 to 32. And what's going to be happening there, and this is an important division to have in your mind, is that all of the nations that had anything to do around Israel or Judah, and the names are kind of interchanged at this point for Judah, the southern kingdom, God is going to prophesy their condemnation or their judgment. And so those are judgments against the Gentiles, chapter 25 to 32. Then the fourth division, I can't wait to get there, it's going to be exciting, is in chapters 33 to 48, and that is the coming restoration of Israel. You see, God always keeps His promises. I am so glad. Men break promises all the time. God always keeps His promises. You know, today we live in a world where very few keep the promises they make. I think of the marriage commitment that people make. You know, why is there so much divorce when we've made promises to one another? For richer or poor, and usually it's the poor. Sickness and health, to love and to cherish, till death do us part. We make a promise and we make a commitment, and then hearts are broken because people don't keep that promise. God keeps His promise. I love that song that we sang tonight so much, where He which hath begun a good work in you will complete it. He's able to complete it. And God is not only able, but God is faithful to complete what's lacking or concerning you and keep His promises. And so we have in the last chapters 33 to 48, the coming restoration of the nation of Israel. So that is future. You have in the book past, before the destruction, during, present, and then the future, God's restoration. It is a book that should be tied in with Daniel and the book of Revelation. You're going to see a lot of parallel between Ezekiel and the book of Revelation. Let's get into chapter 1. We see the glory of God. Ezekiel does, as in verses 1 through 3 of chapter 1, we have the time or the historical setting. Now it came to pass, verse 1, in the 30th year, in the fourth month, which would be July, and in the fifth day of the month, that I was among the captives by the river of Sebar, and the heavens were opened, and I saw visions of God. And in the fifth day of the month, which was the fifth year of King Jehoiachin's captivity, the word of the Lord came expressly unto Ezekiel the priest by the son of Buza, in the land of the Chaldeans by the river Chebar, and the hand of the Lord was there upon him. And so verses 1 to 3 of chapter 1 are the historical background and setting. Now, we're not sure what the 30th year means there, but the best guess is that it was his 30th year as far as his age. There's no other really dating that we can kind of sync it with. And so most scholars believe that Ezekiel was called by God to be a prophet when 30 years of age, which, if so, is interesting because that is the age when he would enter into his ministry as a priest. But because of Israel's sin, and they had turned away from God, and the Babylonians had come to destroy their land, the temple was no longer there. He couldn't function in his priestly ministry. Now, that would have been a very comfortable and kind of easy ministry. The ministry of a prophet was very, very difficult. No one applied for a position as a prophet. You did all you can to hope and pray that God did not call you to be a prophet. Lord, just let me be a priest, you know. 9 to 5, come home, you know, weekends off or whatever. Just comfortable little job, you know, and I'll drive my little priest mobile down to the sanctuary and everything's nice and comfortable. But God called him to be a prophet. Now, I believe that as believers, God wants us to be His mouthpiece. He doesn't want us to settle for comfortable Christianity. Now, I know the pews are comfortable here on Sundays. That's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about our spiritual lives. They shouldn't be comfortable. We should be willing to be God's spokesman and be God's mouthpiece. And we're going to see that Ezekiel was going to face a very stiff-necked, hard-hearted, obstinate people. They were not going to listen. And God says to Ezekiel, I'm calling you, but listen, they're not going to listen to you. You think, well, what's the deal then? Can you imagine that? I've called you to be a prophet, but no one will listen. How would that go over today, like trying to recruit prophets? Come be a prophet, but no one will ever listen to you. I'll figure that out. Faithfulness was the key, and certainly Ezekiel was faithful. Now, if you want to get into the dating and stuff, it is quite detailed and can become tedious, but in verse 2, he mentions the fifth day of the month, which is said was July, which is in the fifth year of the king of Jehoiachin's captivity. So, historically, he documents it very well. The historicity of God's Word can be studied in light of archaeology and put together and understood. And it's fascinating how accurate God's Word is. But I like the fact that even though in verse 1, Ezekiel was among the captives, the heavens were opened and I saw visions of God. Isn't God good? In judgment, he always remembers mercy. And God never forgets his people. And you may be in a darkness tonight or a dark time or feel that you're in captivity or you're a stranger in a strange land. You can read the Psalms to get the background to the people of God as they were there in Babylon. They said they took their harps that they used to sing the songs of Zion and the praise song, and they had to hang them on the willow trees, which speaks of the fact there was no more joy in their hearts. And they were sorrowful. Read the book of Jeremiah and all the lamentations, or the lamentations of Jeremiah more specifically, and how sad and how tragic it was, and how they hung their harps on the willow tree. What a dark time that was. But yet, here's this young man, 30 years old, and he sees the heavens open, and it's not in Jerusalem, it's in Babylon. God comes to us in even the darkest places. God even saves people in San Bernardino. Isn't that amazing? Here we are tonight worshiping the Lord, and this is like a little, it is a sanctuary. It's a place set apart to worship God in this community. And what a joy that God meets us here and we see Him. And so God coming to us in our hour of need, he saw visions of God. Now, I was going to save it for a little later, but let me mention the fact that he didn't actually see God. The Bible says no man can see God and live. He saw visions of God. He saw manifestations of God. He saw representations of God. He didn't actually see God. Now, the word of the Lord also came to him in verse 3. Nearly 50 times in the book of Ezekiel, you find that phrase, the word of the Lord came unto me, or came expressly unto me. And so when we are in a time of spiritual decline and spiritual darkness, which we are now, we need a vision of God. And we need the heavens open. And we ought to pray that God would give us a vision of who He is and His majesty, and that He ought to speak to us through His word. Now, in verse 4 down to verse 14 really begins some fascinating visions that Ezekiel had. As God was calling him to be a prophet, God first gave him these visions. Now, I believe that these visions of these four living creatures are visions of the cherubim, and that they're the same cherubim that John saw on the island of Patmos. Interesting, Ezekiel's in Babylon, and God opens the heavens and gives him visions. And John is exiled to Patmos for the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ, and the heavens are opened, and he received visions. So God does come in those dark times and manifest himself. Now, these cherubims are fascinating. Artists have tried to depict them and paint them. And I was reading these over this week, and I thought, well, it'd be so cool to do a big mural of these cherubim, you know. But there's no way that you could really fully do it justice. He says, "And I looked, and behold, a whirlwind came out of the north, and a great cloud and a fire unfolding itself. A storm was coming out of the north, which was where Babylon was coming from. But God was also coming to the nation. And there was a fire unfolding itself, and the brightness was about it, and out of the midst thereof, as the color of amber out of the midst of the fire." And so he saw the storm coming from Babylon in the north, but he also would see the glory of God. By the way, the cherubim are most often related to the holiness of God. And he says, verse 5, "Also out of the midst thereof came the likeness of four living creatures. And thus was their appearance. They had the likeness of a man. And every one had four faces. And every one had four wings. And their feet were straight feet." Actually, it is probably a reference to feet that were like hoofs of a cow or an ox. The straight feet concept means that it was probably a foot that looked like a cow's leg with a hoof, thus the straightness. As you read that in the English translation, you go, what in the world? They all had straight feet. "And the sole of their feet was like the sole of a calf's foot." So there it is. "And they sparkle like the color of burnished brass." So fascinating, even at this point. "And they had hands of a man under their wings, on their four sides, and they four had their faces and their wings. And their wings were joined one to another, and they turned not when they went." So they just all kind of moved forward. "And they went, everyone, straight forward, as the likeness of their faces, for they had the faces of a man and the face of a lion. And the right side they had four, the face of an ox. And on the left side they had four also, and the face of an eagle." So the man, the lion, the ox, and the eagle, all four of these faces were on each one of these four cherubim. "And thus were their faces, and their wings were stretched upward. Two wings every one were joined one to another, and they covered their bodies. And they went every one," verse 12, "straight forward again, whether the spirit would was to go, they went, and they turned not from where they went. As for the likeness of the living creatures, their appearance was like burning coals of fire and like the appearance of lamps, and it went up and down among the living creatures." So there's this fire, this kind of... You got that? That's probably exactly what it sounded like, just going as fire, just going up and down. And Ezekiel's just going, whoa, 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 whoa. He's stoked. "It was like the fire of that lightning would send forth," verse 13. "And the living creatures ran and returned as the appearance of a flash of lightning." So their speed and they're moving forward. Now, I did study this a lot this week, probably more than I normally do on a Sunday night because I knew the challenge of Ezekiel. And it's interesting, some of the different ideas that are set forth concerning the different characteristics of these cherubim. But the problem I have with most of them is that there's no real scriptures that explain their significance. Now, when the scriptures are silent, we need to be silent. And if you can't really use the Bible to explain the Bible as a commentary on the Bible, then it's just your guess and it's just a hypothesis. And there are so many different ideas about, you know, what the wings were and the faces were that I decided really not to really try to even break it down. If you want to get into it, you can do that. But I don't think we really know what all this stuff means. And I basically just think that it was a cherubim. But what people do is they get into the eyes being the omniscience of God and the wings being, you know, the omnipotence of God and the moving straight forward, the purposes of God and moving forward in time and all these wonderful things. But, you know, I mean, that's just their idea. That's just their concepts. Now, people like that kind of a stuff. And you're probably sitting there right now going, you know, gosh, I'm disappointed. I thought you were really going to just unfold all these groovy things for us, you know. Well, I could do that, but I'd just be creating and inventing things just to get you all excited so you thought that I was some great Bible teacher. And that's not what it's all about. A couple things are significant, though. The four faces there are mentioned in the book of Revelation. And church fathers have seen the Gospels in them, but again, we don't really know that. You know, and the people that teach on that, oh, wow, that's so cool. Oh, wow, that's so groovy. But, you know, I mean, we might get to heaven and be real disappointed and find out it had nothing to do with the four Gospels. So, I mean, we don't really know. Some see the man represented the Gospel of Luke, the lion, the Gospel of Matthew, lion, the tribe of Judah. The ox would be the Gospel of Mark, the servant of Jesus being the servant, and the eagle being the Gospel of John. The Jewish tradition was that these were the four categories of creation, that there was man, God's highest and intelligent form. There were the lions, which was the king of the beast. There was the ox, which was the top of the domesticated animals. And then there were the eagles, which were the top bird in the bird kingdom. And certainly eagles are majestic. And then there were other ideas and other concepts, and they just go on and on, but we don't really know what they mean. I like to just kind of read it and go, ah, ooh, rather than try to read into it what we think it might be. Another thought was is that they first used their wings to cover their bodies. And a lot of commentators felt that that was a picture of worship. And then in verse 12, that they moved forward, which was a picture of service. If so, interesting that worship comes before service. Never forget that. It's so easy to get caught up in service. Busy, 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 like Martha. But Mary had chosen the better part. Now, should we do one to the neglect of the other? No. Let's worship the Lord. Let's sit at His feet and worship Him, and then let's go serve Him. Let's worship Him not only in the sanctuary on Sundays and Wednesdays, but let's worship Him every day of our lives and serve Him with gladness. Serve Him with joy and gladness. Next Sunday morning, I've been working on a sermon on worship, and we're going to spend extra time worshiping the Lord next Sunday, and I'm looking forward to that. Service or worship always comes before service. And our service is going to be most effective if we have spent time, first of all, worshiping the Lord. But anyway, these marvelous cherubim. Then in verse 15 down to verse 21, these cherubim seem to be related to these chariots that have these wheels. Most scholars believe that they were some kind of a divine chariot. They were in Babylon and they probably saw the false god Marduk with his sculptured chariots and his large wheels. And now Ezekiel sees the heavens opened and the chariot of God or the wheels of God. And then again, a lot of people like to get into the significance of these wheels and we're not really sure what they mean. Now, he says in verse 15 and it goes down to verse 21, "As I beheld the living creatures, behold, one wheel was upon the earth by the living creatures with his four faces. The appearance of the wheels and their work was like unto the color of beryl. And the four had one likeness, and their appearance and their work was as it were a wheel in the middle of a wheel. And when they went upon the four sides, and they turned not when they went." So each cherub had two sets of wheels, and it was a wheel within the wheel. And it's believed that it wasn't two wheels, one within the other at the same angle, but that they were at right angles. So you have a large wheel and a little wheel in it at a separate angle or a right angle, which would be like a kaleidoscope, so that spins one way and the other one spins the other way. And he sees these wheels that these cherub were riding upon. And, says in verse 18, for they had rings, they were so high that they were dreadful. And their rings were full of eyes round about them four. So, as some say, speaking or representing the omniscience of God, that he sees all. And when the living creatures went, the wheels went by them. And when the living creatures were lifted up from the earth, the wheels were lifted up. Whithersoever the spirit was to go, they went. Thither was their spirit to go. And the wheels were lifted up over against them, for the spirit of the living creatures was in the wheels. And then these went, and when those stood, these stood. And when those were lifted up from the earth, the wheels were lifted up over against them, for the spirit of the living creatures was in the wheels. Now, doesn't that just bless your heart? It is awesome, though. God is so infinite in his creation. I mean, if I were God and I was going to make an angel, it'd just be this little guy sitting there with two wings, you know. Who'd ever thought all those cool little wheels and the fire moving up and down and these feet and hands under the wings, you know, and these eyes all around about? I mean, God is the only one that can really create, bara, something out of nothing. I mean, when you get to heaven, you're not going to go, oh, well, no, there's an angel. I've seen them before. You're going to be so blown away by the majesty and power of God's creatures, these created beings that inhabit the heavens. And then there's this firmament or this expanse. Beginning in verse 25 down to verse, or 22 to 25 is another division where he sees the heaven open up, or he sees this kind of expanse in heaven. It says, and the likeness of the firmament was upon the heads of the living creatures, as was the color of the terrible crystal stretched forth over their heads above. And under the firmament were their wings, straight, the one toward the other. Every one had two, which covered on this side, and every one had two, which covered on that side their bodies. And when they went, I heard the noise of the wings like the noise of great waters, as the voice of the Almighty, the voice of speech, as the noise of a host. When they stood, they let down their wings. And there was a voice from the firmament that was over their heads. And when they stood, they had let down their wings. I think that voice is a reference to God. The voice was not the cherub or the cherubs, but it was a voice that came from over them from this firmament. Then in verse 26 to 28, we have the throne. So he sees the cherubs, he sees this firmament, and then he sees the throne. And above the firmament, verse 26, that was over their heads, was the likeness of a throne. And as the appearance of sapphire stone, and upon the likeness of the throne was the likeness as the appearance of a man upon it. And I saw as the color of amber and as the appearance of fire round about within it, from the appearance of his loins, even upward, and from the appearance of his loins, even downward, I saw as it were the appearance of fire, and it had brightness round about, and as the appearance of the bow. So here he sees a rainbow around the throne. Now, you know how that relates to the book of Revelation in John chapter 4 and 5, or Revelation chapter 4 and 5, where John saw the throne of God and God on the throne. And he saw this rainbow that is in the cloud and in the day of rain. So it was the appearance of the brightness round about. This was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. Another repeated phrase in the book of Ezekiel. And when I saw it, I fell upon my face, and I heard a voice of one that spoke. It's not easy being a prophet. You're always falling on your face. I mean, to see these things must have just emotionally drained Ezekiel. Here he is among the captives. He would be doing his duty as a priest, but now God opens the heavens, gives him this vision. I found it interesting that when he sees the likeness of God on the throne, notice the end of verse 26, as the appearance of a man above upon it. Many see here a kind of forerunner of the incarnation. And I don't know how to tie it all together, what significance, but if God manifests himself as he does in so many different ways, what a marvelous thing that his chief means or method of revealing himself to man was to become a man. You've all heard the story that if you wanted to communicate to a group of ants on an anthill, that the best way to do that would to become an ant. And so God wanting to communicate with us, he could have just pulled the heavens open, stuck his face through and said, I'm God, repent. And we would have fallen on the dirt, just whatever thou sayest. But yet he came through the virgin womb of Mary and he took on the form of man. He became in the likeness of a man, a servant. And Ezekiel saw him on the throne as a man. The Talmud, the Jewish Talmud, commentary on the scriptures, says that there are two faces of God. One was the large face of God, and the other was the small face of God. And they had a saying that man can only see the small face, not the large face. And that's consistent with the New Testament. In the Gospel of John, chapter 1, says that no man at any time hath seen God, but the only begotten Son of God who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him or manifested him or made him known. The Greek word there is exegete, which means to lead out or make clear or explain. So if you want God explained, if you want to see God, you look at Jesus Christ. He exegetes the Father. He explains him. And so John sees the throne and he sees God on the throne as a man above and upon it. Now, this speaks of God's mercy. The rainbow goes back to Genesis chapter 9. You remember God destroyed the earth with a flood? And then God gave the rainbow in the sky as a promise that he would never again destroy the earth by a flood. It was a covenant that God made with man. And anytime you see a rainbow, that should remind you that God is faithful to his promise. Sometimes it rains so hard you think, you know, wow, he's going to drown the whole earth again. But God has promised, and he puts the rainbow in the sky as a fulfillment of that promise. Now, it's interesting that Noah saw the rainbow after the storm. John the apostle saw the rainbow before the storm. He saw one in Revelation. And then Ezekiel saw the rainbow during the storm. So before, after, and during. And it's interesting that Ezekiel seeing this rainbow during the storm. You don't normally see a rainbow during a storm, right? When do you see rainbows? When the storm starts to break up. When the clouds start to break up and the sunlight comes through and there's the moisture in the air, and the sunlight shines through and it creates this beautiful rainbow. And so God was in a special way saying to Ezekiel, the storm is coming, but I will remember my covenant. I will remember my promise to my people. Now, in chapter 2, we have in verses 1 and 2, Ezekiel being strengthened. Now, he's just fallen on his face and he's just seen this great vision. And he needed to be strengthened by the Lord. And so he said unto me, Son of man, stand upon thy feet, and I will speak unto thee. And the Spirit entered into me when he spake unto me, and set me upon my feet, that I heard him that spake unto me. Now, The term Son of Man is a reference to Ezekiel himself, even though, don't be confused, the term is used for Jesus Christ. Jesus used it of himself when he was here on earth. Here it's referring to Ezekiel. And the term emphasizes humanity. And whenever Jesus used it for himself, he was emphasizing his humanity. So here Ezekiel is one with the others in Jerusalem, but he is called Son of Man. And like Daniel in the 10th chapter, verse 11, after having his visions, God had to strengthen him and set him up on his feet. God actually told Daniel, stand up on your feet. He had to tell Ezekiel the same thing. And then in verses 3 down to verse 5, we have his actual call. He said unto me, Son of Man, I send thee to the children of Israel, to a rebellious nation that hath rebelled against me. They and their fathers have transgressed against me even unto this very day. For they are impotent children and stiff-necked. For I do not send thee unto them, and thou shalt say unto them, for I do send thee unto them, and you shall say unto them, thus saith the Lord. And they, whether they will hear or whether they will forbear, for they are a rebellious house, yet shall know that there hath been a prophet among them. So God is telling Ezekiel right in these verses, I am calling you. What a wonderful thing it is that the God of the universe calls individuals, calls them for a specific task, for a specific calling and duty. And what a wonderful thing it is when you have that sense of a call upon your life, that God's calling me to do this or to do that. And then the important thing is to be faithful to that call. But we would hear the Lord say one day, well done, thou good and faithful servant. Now in verses 6 and 7, his charge to be fearless. And thou, son of man, be not afraid of them, neither be afraid of their words, though briars and thorns be with thee, and thou dost dwell among the scorpions. Be not afraid of their words, nor be dismayed at their looks. Interesting. Though they be rebellious, you know, sometimes when you're preaching, people can look at you, you know, like looks could kill. When I do weddings and I read the verse that says, wives, be subject to your husbands. Preacher, just crawl out from a cave somewhere. See the hair stand up on the back of their neck. Yeah. I love it. I like to just pronounce it real clear, read it real loud, just kind of rub it in. That's what God says. That's God's word. It also says, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. I mean, that's pretty radical as well. God's word. So he's going to speak to a stiff-necked people. God has some pretty radical things in describing these people of Israel. And so he had to tell them in verses 6 and 7, don't be afraid of their words, don't be afraid of their looks. Thou shalt speak, verse 7, my words unto them. Whether they will hear or whether they will forbear, they are most rebellious. Now, I know I'm kind of moving slow and we need to move along and time is slipping away, but I love these first few chapters of Ezekiel because of the call of Ezekiel, and he's to preach and be faithful and all that. And I do believe that God has called me to do what I'm doing, and I would have never been able to survive these years had I not really believed God had called me. There have been many times that I would like to run away from the call. Many times. Lord, please. Can I do something else? And you feel like, Lord, these stiff-necked and impotent people. And Lord, you don't have to look at them on Sunday. I do. Please, Lord. How about Calvary Chapel, Tahiti or something? But to know that God has called you, it's not the need in front, it's the call from behind. That's what keeps you going. It's not the need and saying, oh, there's such a need, I need. It's a call from behind that keeps you going. It's so important. A lot of people jumping on all the needs and trying to meet all the needs, and you can't do that. You have to know God has called you. But what I wanted to say was in verse 7 there that a true prophet of God does not invent his own message. He's given the message from God. I'm just an errand boy. I didn't make up the message. I don't create the message. I don't invent the message. I just pass it on. It's like a herald. The Bible refers to a preacher as a herald. And it's like in the old days before people had clocks, and the town herald would go through, 9 o'clock and all is well, and ding, 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 9 o'clock and all is well. He didn't just say, well, what time do I want to make it? What message do I want? I'll just make it any time I want. No, he had a specific message to preach and proclaim. And he wouldn't say, 9 o'clock and all is well, and hope you're having a great night and see you tomorrow. He'd just say what he's supposed to say, to the point, get it over with, and move on. And that's what a preacher should do. He's not only a herald, but he's a steward. More pastors need to see themselves as stewards. It's not my, what I want to do. God says, okay, you feed the people this, and get up and feed them the word, period. That's psychology, not philosophy, not man's wisdom. Feed them my word. How to be a faithful steward, what should I do? Feed them God's word. Nothing more, nothing less. If I add to it, I'm not faithful. If I take away from it, I'm not faithful. I'm a faithful steward if I just do simply what God has told me to do. And the same thing applies to you. You are to herald. You are to be faithful. You're to be a steward of what God has given to you and entrusted to you. So he wasn't to make up his own message. Then in verse 8, down to verse 10, he has to assimilate the message into his own life, which we do too, in order to communicate it to others. But thou, son of man, hear what I say unto thee. Be not thou rebellious like the rebellious house, or rebellious house. Open thy mouth and eat, and I will give thee. And when I looked, behold, a hand was sent unto me, and lo, a roll of a book was therein, and he spread it before me, and it was written within and without, and there was writing therein with lamentations, mourning, and woe. Moreover, he said unto me, Son of man, eat that which thou findest. Eat this roll, and go speak unto the house of Israel. So I opened my mouth, and he caused me to eat the roll. Like John, remember when in the book of Revelation, he had to eat the little book. And he said unto me, Son of man, cause thy belly to eat, and fill thy bowels with this roll that I give thee. Then I did eat, and it was in my mouth as honey for sweetness. So in these first three verses of chapter 2, he's eating or digesting or taking in the Word of God. Before you can give out the Word, you have to take in the Word. A young guy from the church gave me a ride to the airport this morning, and he feels called to be a pastor. And I asked him, are you teaching a Bible study right now? And he said, no. I said, well, if you feel called to preach and teach, get started. Just start a Bible study. At least, you plan on going to school or stuff, but, get started right now, because the best way to learn the Word is to have to teach it. That's what happened to me. And I got a Bible study this week. I better study so I know what I'm going to say. And it forces you to get into the Word and to be able to be ready to explain it to others. So I think everything we learn in the Bible should be with the idea that we're going to pass it on. Whether it be to our kids, whether it be in a Sunday school, whether it be friends or neighbors, every one of us should be passing on the information that we learn in the Word.
We shouldn't just be a reservoir. We should be a conduit. God wants to flow through us. And so he had to take the word in. And verse 3, when he said, "I did eat it," this was Ezekiel saying, I'll obey, I'll yield to this call upon my life, even though it will be very difficult. Interesting that God said they're going to be obstinate, they're going to be stiff-necked, they won't listen to you, it's going to be difficult. But the outcome of his ministry was not his, it was in God's hands. And in the eyes of the world, Ezekiel was a failure. He was not a success by worldly standards, but he was by God's standards. And we need to keep that in mind when we're trying to determine what success is. In verses 4 to 11, the opposition of the people is explained. "Said unto me, Son of man, go and get thee unto the house of Israel and speak my words to them, for thou art not set to a people of a strange speech and of a hard language, but to the house of Israel. Not to my many people, excuse me, of a strange speech and of a hard language, whose words thou cannot understand. Surely, had I sent thee to them, they would have hearkened unto thee. But the house of Israel, they will not hearken to thee, for they will not hearken unto me, for all the house of Israel are impotent and hard-hearted. Behold, I have made thy face strong against their faces, and thy forehead strong against their foreheads, and as an adamant harder than flint, I have made thy forehead. Fear them not, neither be dismayed at their looks, though they be a rebellious house." God is actually saying, you know, if I'd have sent you to a foreign people with a strange language, that would have been easier to learn their language and communicate with them, they'd listen, than to go to your very own people. Jesus said, "A prophet's not without honor save in his own country." And there's so many applications of that. You know, we never appreciate what we are familiar with. Someone that's real gifted and able and talented, and he grows up among us, and you know, no big deal. And we don't really appreciate that gift or that ability or the blessings that God has given to us. And so he goes to Israel. You know, just Ezekiel. I used to go to school with him. I remember we were in kindergarten together. You're a geek, man. What's this prophet bit? You know, we look at it, we read it, and we look back, and we think, wow, Ezekiel. Harry Ironside, in his wonderful commentary on Ezekiel, was exhorting his congregation at Moody Bible Church in Chicago to read the book of Ezekiel and get familiar with his message. Because he said, when you go to heaven, you might run into Ezekiel. And you might go up and say, "Oh, Ezekiel, oh, it's so good to meet you." And he says, "Oh, I see you know who I am." He goes, how did you like my book I wrote?" I don't know, I never read them." So, I don't know how I got there from what I was just saying. Oh, he would have been easier to go to his people. I just thought that Ironside story was kind of cool, so I thought I'd throw that out. "Be not dismayed." Now, in verses, the end of verse 11, he says, whether they obey or whether they rebel. You know, that's not your problem. In verses 12 to 15, the leading of the Holy Spirit, and we're going to have to come back to that next week. Wonderful, wonderful, or 2 weeks from tonight. The leading of the Holy Spirit. "Then the Spirit took me up, and I heard behind me a voice of a great rushing, saying, Blessed be the glory of the Lord from this place. And I heard also the noise of the wings of the living creatures that touched one another, and the noise of the wheels over against them, and the noise of great rushing. So the Spirit lifted me up and took me away, and I went in bitterness in the heat of my spirit. But the hand of the Lord was strong upon me. Then I came to them of the captivity at Tel Abib and dwelt by the river of Kibar. And I sat where they sat, and I remained there astonished among them for a 7-day period." I wanted to say a lot about this, so I'm going to come back to it. But the phrase, "I sat where they sat." A great British preacher once said, if we're going to bless, we must first bleed. And he is for 7 days sitting silent with the people of the captivity to feel their pain, to feel their sorrow, to identify with them. Anybody that's going to be truly effective in ministering to people must be, in a sense, all points tempted like they are. He must be sympathetic and compassionate and understand their hurts and their sorrows and their problems. It's hard to minister to others if you've never gone through a time of sorrow and difficulty and pain. And so he sits just for 7 days, doesn't say a word. And he just wants to feel their pain and their sorrow. It came to pass at the end of the 7 days that the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, I have made thee a watchman unto the house of Israel. Therefore hear the word at my mouth and give them warning. So God called him to be a watchman.